We're going to be in Luke 15 this morning. We started it last week. We looked at the first half of Luke 15. We're going to look at the second half this week. And as you're getting there, getting yourself set up, I'd really want to thank our elders, Daniel and Wayne and Dave. You know, this week we met, as many of you know, we met to figure out what our plan was for Sunday. And it was a time where, look, none of us like the situation. None of us want to be in the midst of a pandemic, want to be in the midst of a stay-at-home advisory. But this is where we're at. And so we are, I am so thankful to be part of an elder board that is united, that is together, that willingly submits to one another for the betterment of our community. And while we are united and together, we were just talking about this morning, while we're united and together in it, we're also united in the fact that this is not our favorite situation. It's really not. But we are going to do what's best for our community. And I just thank all three of them for their willingness to serve and love this church, their heart for this church, and their desire to see our church be united, together, growing, but also safe. So, gentlemen, thank you, all three of you. Thank you very much. So, all right, Luke 15 is where we're going to be. And so last week we talked about the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And today we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son. And in this story we see something come through, a theme come through in this story that permeates a lot of church. It's this idea of grace. Grace is second maybe only to the word gospel as the most thrown around church word that we have. Amazing grace, unconditional grace, cheap grace, costly grace, by faith through grace. We use it a lot. And we use it a lot for good reason, because it is essential. It is important. Without it, we are lost, helpless, and hopeless. But what is it? What is grace? The definition I was taught a long time ago, and I still cling to, is that grace is getting what you don't deserve. So what does that actually look like, though? Just how valuable is this grace? Today, like I said, we're going to look at probably the most well-known of Jesus' parables. It's one of those stories of the Bible that crosses over into mainstream. The story of the prodigal son is where we're going to be. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get to work. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to gather, to open your word, to sing, to pray, to celebrate you. And Lord, even though we have to do it via webcams and live streams, God, that doesn't change the fact that you are glorified, that you are made much of, that we are worshiping you. And Lord, we long for that day when we can be together. And Lord, we long for that day where we can be together without masks, without distancing, where we can just be together and not think about those things. And Lord, we ask that you would put an end to this virus, that you would put an end to this pandemic, that you would move in the way that only you can do. God, we pray for our church as we transition once again to this online streaming format. Lord, I pray that we would be able to care for one another, that we would be intentional to seek one another out, that we would find ways to love and shepherd one another, that we would take on that responsibility of being a royal priesthood seriously, that we would care for one another intentionally. God, I pray for our neighborhood as we see restrictions once again in our city, in our state. We pray for Roscoe Village. We pray for the many businesses that are affected, for the schools, for the people who work at these jobs, Lord, that you would strengthen them, encourage them, and find ways for them to be able to continue and press on in the midst of this, Lord. And the same goes for our city, God. There are people, there are businesses, there are families, there are schools and teachers and all kinds of people just affected all over our city, on top of some unrest, on top of just normal life pains, God. Lord, we ask that you would intercede in our city, in our nation, in our world, that you would intercede in these places, Lord, that even in the midst of this pandemic, we know that cancer is still happening, divorces are still happening, pain is still there. God, we need you to move in mighty ways. We need you to put an end to this pandemic. We need you to step in and bring reconciliation, to bring healing, to bring love and unity in these places. God, the gospel is the thing that can change entire cities, change entire countries, and change the world. It is life-giving, life-altering. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to move as he does. Lord, we pray for those, our brothers and sisters around the world, who are led by the Holy Spirit, who are in places and countries where it is illegal for them to be. where they face persecution, where they face arrest, where they face interrogation, where they face pain and suffering and even death because of their love of you, because of their faithfulness to the gospel. Lord, strengthen them. Give them boldness and courage. Remind them that you are with them and for them. And Lord, for those of us here in a place where we don't face many of those things, God, help us to lift our brothers and sisters up continuously. Help us to care and love for them. And Lord, help us to continue to be lights of the world that you have made us to be. God, as I preach this morning, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be glorifying to you. We pray all of these things because of Jesus and in his name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Luke 15. We're going to start in verse 11. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Let's stop there. So as we jump into this story, I want to give just a brief recap of where we were in Luke 15. At the beginning of Luke 15, it says, "The tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were also there grumbling, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So we have two different sides. We have the tax collectors and sinners, and we have the Pharisees and scribes. The tax collectors and sinners, in the word sinner there, it's a social class at this time. It's the people who are unclean, unwanted, unwelcome. They were the deformed, the sick, those who worked in trades that made you ceremonially unclean. Those who had been cast out of society for some kind of grievance against the community, maybe even the Gentiles. And when we talk about tax collectors, sometimes we think about tax collectors and the typical thing in the Bible we talk about is, well, they stole. Right? They took money off the top. And yes, that was a thing that happened. But really, tax collectors, there was this deep, deep hatred against them. Because you see, Rome was massive. But Rome covered the known world, and they ran it for a very long time. And they did that by brute force. They destroyed cities. They raped and murdered. They dominated for so long, for such a large space, because they had an army that was massive and well-trained and well-funded. And it was well-funded by the taxes. But Rome controlled so much land that instead of using their own citizens to go to these far-off places to live there and collect taxes, they would just hire locals. They would hire people who lived there. And so in this area, Jewish people were getting hired by Rome to be tax collectors. Your neighbor, somebody that lived down the street from you, somebody you grew up with, was working for the very people who were oppressing you, who were raping and killing your friends and family, the ones who were destroying every sense of community that you had. Now your neighbor's working for them. It is understandable that they were outcast, that they were set apart and disassociated with the rest of the community. And Rome themselves didn't care about these people. They just wanted the money. So if you were a tax collector, you found yourself in this well-paying job, but you found yourself alienated and hated by pretty much everyone. And so you have the sinners and the tax collectors, and these two groups of people were cut out from everybody else. But they were drawn to Jesus. He welcomed them to himself. He ate with them. He cared for them. He loved them and taught them and treated them like people. And on the other side, you have the Pharisees and the scribes, the complete opposite of the sinner and tax collector group. You have Pharisees. To be a Pharisee, you had to have the first five books of the Bible memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had that memorized. Let's be honest. How many of us have done a reading Bible reading plan? We got to Leviticus, and then we were like, nah, I'm done. I'm out. Like, we don't even read it. They had it memorized. They believed that they were holier than everyone else. They put in these built-in fences to keep themselves from what they perceived to be sin. The Bible says the law of Moses says that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees decided, you know what? If you go for too long of a walk on a Sabbath, eventually that walk becomes work. And so the Pharisees would only take X amount of steps on the Sabbath to keep themselves from the potential of even working. That's the line that they drew for themselves. They believed themselves to be holier and better than everybody else. And the Pharisees and scribes criticized Jesus' ministry to the outcast. And here in the beginning of chapter 15, they're grumbling, complaining about it. And so Jesus tells these three parables. The first two we looked at last week, talking about God's desire to see everyone come to know him. And that desire leads God to seek and save the lost. And not only that, but when he finds you, rejoices over you. And that leads us to this parable. We see that the father has two sons. The younger one comes up to him and says, Dad, I want my share of the inheritance. Now, being the younger of the two sons, what he's asking for is one-third of the father's estate. The oldest son would get two-thirds, the younger son would get one-third. The older son would get double because they're the firstborn, and they would use that to protect and keep the name, the family name and legacy, and provide for his father and the rest of his relatives while they were still older. This request from the younger son is in many ways evil. Because what he's basically saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your stuff more than I want you. Give me what's mine. This kind of request, this statement and attitude from this young man at this time would have been grounds for immediate expulsion from the family. Not only would he not get that inheritance in that moment, he'd never get it. This was disgraceful, disrespectful, and counter to everything that was built into the family dynamics and culture of the Jewish people. And yet, instead of casting him out, instead of scolding him, instead of just beating him, the father, without a lecture, without any hesitation, fulfills the request. Now, at this time, currency was not as common as it is for us today. This was not a simple trip to the bank or cut a big fat check for his son. Most of your wealth was tied up in land and livestock. So the father, for him to do this, meant he had to sell his land. And to do that would be an embarrassment for the father. Your land is who you were. It was your family. It was your identity. It was your legacy, past and future. It was your value and worth in the community. How much land, how well you cared for it. These things were built into how society treated you. He's not just selling some land. He's tearing his life apart for his son. And once he's able to do that, the son takes what is given to him, and he goes out and he lives a reckless life, the text says. That word means wasteful, riotous living. Now, I'm sure all of us can picture what that means. Some of us may have actually lived that life ourselves or know somebody or have somebody in the family who lived that kind of life. Money buys access to things and experiences and people. But you see, when the money runs out, so does everything else. And for this young man, when it rains, it pours. Because we see in verse 14, the combination of reckless living and a drought that hits the country he landed in leaves this young man in desperate situation. And he gets hired to work among the pigs in a foreign country. Now, this is a parable, and so no doubt in the listener's mind, they're picturing this young man and the father and his brother as Jewish. And so this idea of him having to go work for the pigs, that's unclean. that in itself, that job would cast him out of the community. He wouldn't be allowed to enter into the temple. He wouldn't be allowed to do certain things, be part of certain rituals. He'd be an outcast. But even beyond just Jewish standards of cleanliness, to feed and care for pigs was and is a hard and exhausting and disgusting job. Its equivalent would be working in the city dump. It's hard and smelly. And he's not well paid because he's daydreaming about eating pig slop. He's so hungry. And there in the mud and muck, he realizes his dad's hired servants are well cared for and provided for. They have bread to spare. And so he decides to go home, to go to the place he knew, to the place where he had people, he had friends, he had relationships. While those relationships are severed, he at least knew that that's a spot he could be. It's a place he knew. But he also knew he couldn't just show up after how he left and what he did. He couldn't just walk in like nothing happened. He rightly expected to have to argue and earn his way back into some sort of relationship. In his mind, gone is the chance to be a son. He'd settle for a servant, for a hired hand, it says. A hired servant is an outside worker. It's an independent contractor. It's the guy who comes and hangs your drywall and does your electric. That's the relationship he's looking for. He just wants to work for his dad. And culturally, this would actually be appropriate. If you did damage like what he has done to his father and family, the expectation is that repentance looks like reparations. You would pay back your family. He was expected to work and pay back what he had taken. And so he does what all of us have probably done. When mom says, "Wait till dad gets home," we sit, we start practicing that speech that we got to make. That speech of apology and repentance. And we go over it and over it, trying to make sure that there's enough apology, there's enough remorse. And he decides to go home. And he probably repeats this speech over and over again with every step. "I have sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Just let me be a hired hand. I have sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me just work for you and pay you back." Now, as we continue, I want to just take a second and just think about those two original audiences that are listening to this parable. Your sinners and tax collectors, your Pharisees and scribes. The sinners and tax collectors, they understand what rock bottom looks like. That's home for them. Many of them, that's just what they live in. They understand that desire within themselves to have a place to be welcome, to have a place to be home. They understand that need and desire to get out of the mud and muck, that longing for something better, that realization that they need help to do that. And for the Pharisees and scribes, they would hear this story of betrayal and rebellion, and their thought would be, this son got what he deserved. He should have to grovel and beg to even be a hired hand, and then on top of that, he should be paying interest. Both groups can very easily connect to this story. And both of them are going to be shocked by what comes next, because we see in verse 20, as the son arose, he comes to the father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Whether the father was out there looking and longing for his son to come home or he just happened to be in the right place at the right time, he sees his son a far way off and feels compassion. This word is literally, it's a deep feeling within your bowels. It's pity and sympathy all mixed together. It's a word actually most commonly used in regards to how Jesus felt about people. You read the New Testament, you read the Gospels, it would say Jesus felt compassion on a people and he would feed them or heal them. It was the driving force for Jesus. It was to see someone in need and be so compelled to intercede on their behalf. And that's what the father feels as he sees his son. And he runs to him. Distinguished land-owning patriarchs did not run at that time. Children run. Little kids run. Workers run, but not grown men. Nah, it was awkward. It was undignified. To run, right, everybody's wearing long robes, so to run, you would have to take your robe and either hold it or tuck it into your belt and make sure it didn't fall out. You'd be exposing your bare legs. Like I said, undignified, awkward. It would make you seem like you weren't in control. But all of that gets thrown out the window. He runs to his son. He embraces him and kisses him. Literally, it says he falls on his neck. It is this beautiful embrace, this crescendo of a moment, right? If it's a movie, the music hits and everything else is just a blur. You can search and you can find hundreds and hundreds of representations of paintings and drawings of this scene. One of my favorites is probably the most famous one, the one by Rembrandt. And as this is happening, as this moment, this beautiful moment is happening, the son begins going into his speech, "Father, I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be your son." And then the father cuts him off. He doesn't even get all the way through his speech. The father cuts him off. He's having none of it. He doesn't want to hear it. He's got a speech of his own. He says, "Get this son of mine the best robe. Get a ring on his finger. Get him sandals on his feet. Kill the fattened calf. We're going to party and celebrate. The dead has come back to life. The lost has been found." The robe and the ring are symbolic of being welcomed back into the family, regaining his status as a son. The son was looking to be a contractor. The father says, "No, there's no earning, there's no winning, there's no repaying. You are my son. End of discussion. You are home. You are in the place where you are supposed to be." And the command of the father to kill the fattened calf, that's a big deal. Because most of the time it was customary, your diet at that time was mostly vegetarian. You didn't really eat meat very often. It was too expensive. It was saved for celebrations, rare occasions. And the most expensive meat you could have would be the fattened calf. It was reserved for the greatest of great celebrations. That was reserved for something special and rare, a wedding maybe. It was choice top of the line. And this is the kind of thing where it wasn't just going to be the father and his two sons eating. This was going to be everybody that worked in the household, all of those hired servants, and basically everybody in town. If you killed the fattened calf, this was an all hands on deck. Everybody you pretty much knew was coming to party. It is a full-on rager that is going to happen here. He is going to throw this lavish affair. And the guest of honor is the very son who destroyed his reputation with the very people who would be at this party. But the father doesn't hesitate. He doesn't think twice. He says, "Let's celebrate. My son is home." Now again, stop and think about our two audiences. Because for us, we hear this story, right? And it is this beautiful, compassionate, it's grace, it's forgiveness, it's restoration of the family. It's this beautiful moment. But for the original two audiences, this is not a feel-good moment. They aren't wiping tears from their eyes, at least not half of them. Because for the Pharisees and scribes, this makes no sense. This is ridiculous. What kind of father would act this way? What kind of father would expect nothing after what his son did to him? But for the tax collectors and the sinners, they hear this story of this father and this unmerited grace, and they're sitting there saying, "Yes, please, let me get some of that." Because nothing about this life, for them, nothing about the religious systems, nothing about the community systems has ever shown them that acceptance is possible without first doing something to earn it. This story of the younger brother teaches us that it does not matter what sins you have committed or the sins that have been committed against you. There is nothing you can do to out-sin the grace of God lavished upon us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is unlimited forgiveness and grace and love and hope and acceptance found in faith in Jesus alone. Pastor Tim Keller says that the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And that's what we see here in the younger brother. He returns looking for work and to earn his way back to the father, but instead the father meets him right where he is, dirty, broke, broken, with nothing to offer, not even shoes on his feet, and welcomes him, restores him, calls him his son, and celebrates his return. This is unmerited, unearned, undeserving forgiveness. This is grace. This is the good news that we have a father who will forgive us when we pursue him instead of our own pride-filled egos. But you see, we call this story the prodigal son. But how does the parable begin? Verse 11, Jesus said, this man has two sons. There's another character in this story. You haven't met him yet. You haven't had the chance. And we need to meet him. We can't just stop at this beautiful, heartfelt reunion because we need to meet the other son to understand something absolutely necessary when we speak about the grace of God. Because while we talk about grace and grace through Jesus, grace is free to us. It is the free gift of eternal life, we say. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Yes, grace is free, but grace still costs. So let's pick it up in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The older son comes in from the fields, another long day of working. He hears music. He hears this party of all parties going on from his house. And he gets caught up to speed by a servant of what has happened, his brother's return. The fattened calf has been killed. The party is going on, and the older brother is livid. He refuses to join. And because of this, the father, the host, removes himself from the party. Much like when the younger brother diminished the father's standing in the community by making him sell his land, here now the older brother diminishes the father's standing in the community by making him leave his own party. That was a huge no-no. His father begs him to join in. And with as much disdain and disrespect as he can muster, the son answers, look, it's not father, it's not master, it's look, you, I served, I played nice, I worked, I obeyed, I stayed, and you never celebrated that. I didn't even have a party with my friends, let alone the fattened calf. Are you kidding me? Him? This son of yours, not his brother, this son of yours. He's ruined everything. He left us, and now he comes home worse off than when he left, and you celebrate. By all accounts, the older brother did everything right. He was the quote-unquote good one. But you see in his rebuttal to the father that this obedience, this goodness, isn't as pure as it might look. Because the one thing he brings up as he argues with his father is the lack of a goat, the lack of a material result for his obedience. Where's my party? I did what I was supposed to. See, this way of thinking reveals the older brother's true heart. He didn't stay and obey because it was the right thing to do. He did it for power and control. He worked. He checked the boxes. Now give him what is his. His heart isn't really all that much different than his brother's. They go about it in two very different ways, but both boys have the same message for their father. I don't want you, I want what you can give me. They both rebel against him in different ways. See, when we think of rebellion or reckless living or sin, we tend to picture the younger son. Vices and addictions, living of the world. But what Jesus is saying here is you can live reckless by following every rule. Some rebel against God with sex and drugs and money and power, and some rebel against God with Bible studies and church attendance and niceness. The older brother refuses to go into the party. Why? Because he's angry. Why? Because he did good and didn't get a party. His brother did bad and he got a party. The thing keeping the older brother from enjoying the celebration of a lifetime is his own goodness. And whether or not he ever expressed it to himself before that moment, the older brother was clearly driven by a contractual relationship between himself and his father. You do this, I'll do that. I obey, you celebrate. How many of us treat God the same way? I show up to church. I give. I help people. I'm nice to people. I serve others. And so, God, I expect you to take care of me. I expect the bills to get paid, the fridge to be full, my health to be good, and everything to go the way I want it to go. And if it doesn't, I'm going to blame you, and I'm walking away and giving up on this. And while we might not express it that clearly, some of us live that way. See, obedience doesn't actually equal goodness. Because if your heart and motivation is nothing more than a means to an end, the end being what God can provide for you and not God himself, you have missed the point entirely. Both of these two sons take different forms of rebellion, but they are both trying to satisfy this fulfillment of completeness outside of the Father. The younger one pursues his own experiences while the other older brother pursues obedience. They both want to stand on their own two feet. They both want to find fulfillment outside of their relationship with their father. And both of these sons show us that the way we try to find fulfillment, try to find satisfaction and completeness, when we do it outside of God and within ourselves, we find ourselves lacking and stuck in the mud. Because neither way works, neither way truly satisfies, truly brings about that wholeness that we are looking for, that feeling of home that the younger brother was aching for and that the older brother didn't even realize he had. So then what are we left with? See, when we do that, when we pursue either of these two roads, what ends up happening is that we value the creation rather than the creator. We cherish the gifts rather than the giver. We desire the power and control to play God rather than be in a relationship with God. And so what does the father do to this older brother? We saw how he responded with grace and forgiveness for the younger one. What's he going to do for the older one? We see in verse 31, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." He invites the older brother to celebrate and join the party of a lifetime. And he reminds the older brother, "Everything I have is yours." Literally, right? The one third already got sold off. Literally, everything that was left belonged to the older brother. But then, that's it. I didn't realize until I started reading this a couple weeks ago, getting ready for this sermon, that there's no resolution at the end of this parable. We're just left with the younger brother being inside celebrating and the older brother outside and angry. The younger brother is inside and cleaned up and fed. He's happy, he's rested, he's celebrated. And the older brother is resentful and angry and outside. If the father's acceptance of the younger brother left the Pharisees speechless before, this lack of resolution and happy ending for the older brother leaves them angry, annoyed, and if they're smart, probably insulted. Because the older son is the good one, the respectable one, the helpful one. He obeyed, he did everything right, but he doesn't get his happy ending. This parable, Jesus is taking everything about religion and turning it on its head. Everything about the concept of earning and working and being nice and doing the right thing and then you'll get rewarded is torn apart. And instead, we see just the Father's love. Both of these sons find themselves presented with the love of the Father, deep, strong, and unconditional. Love that takes the first step. The father runs to the younger son and restores his sonship before the son can even get his full speech out of his mouth. And the father goes out to the older son to invite him in to celebrate and rejoice. Doesn't matter where you are on the spectrum of rebellion or goodness, whether you are the sheep who wandered away or the lost coin who is really close but still lost, you are in need of a God who seeks and saves, who takes the initiative. The lack of resolution for the older brother is really a plea from Jesus to the Pharisees and to any of us who might believe that we can earn, win, or impress our way to God. Stop. Stop trying to think you can control this. Stop trying to be your own savior. Stop trying to win and just come. Just come and be in my presence and celebrate. God is going to show up. It's who he is. He reveals his goodness to us, his compassion, his love for us. He invites us into the family to celebrate. when our repentance is real and true and valid. Because repentance is part of us being in right relationship with God. It's turning away. That word literally means to turn in the opposite direction. The younger son was pursuing one way of life. He finds himself in the muck and mud. He repents. He turns around and goes home. But I said earlier, grace is free. Yes, grace is free, but it doesn't mean it doesn't cost. Because it did cost. Forgiveness always costs. These three parables in chapter 15 are all connected. They're all told in response to the Pharisees' attitude towards the tax collectors and sinners. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes looking for the sheep. In the parable of the lost coin, the woman is sweeping and looking for the coin. In the parable of the lost son, our younger prodigal son goes off, and in every way he is lost. But notice, nobody goes looking for the younger son. No one went searching. No one went to find him. Why? Because the person whose responsibility it was, the person who knew better, the person who was supposed to lead and protect his younger brother, was too busy staying at home, earning and working and resenting the father. It was the responsibility of the older son. Culturally, he is his brother's keeper. It was his responsibility to go and rescue his brother before something bad happened, to bring him back home, but to do that would cost him. It would cost him his time. It would cost him resources. It would cost him of himself. The older brother knew better, but refused to step into this role because the cost it would bring on himself. He understood that there can be no forgiveness without cost, right? The one who forgives in an argument, it costs them emotionally to be able to move past the hurt. When you get the wrong meal in your takeout order and they give you a refund, somebody has to pay for that food. Whether it's the person who made the mistake or the owner, someone's going to pay. If I break somebody's lamp and they say, don't worry about it, that person still needs some light. They got to still pay for a new lamp. There's always a cost when it comes to forgiveness. When the younger son comes back and he has this great scene of restoration with the father, and there's a robe and a ring and sandals and the calf and the resources, all of this big party, it all cost. It cost the elder brother. Because everything that was just given to the younger brother came out of the older brother's inheritance. It came out of what was his. The only way for the younger son to be restored was at the detriment of his older brother. And the older brother refused that idea and was angry when that restoration happened. See, this older brother has a heart of a Pharisee. We too have an older brother. But he is one who has a heart filled with compassion. One who seeks and saves the lost. One who sees us as we wander and pursue bad idea after bad idea, and he goes looking to rescue us. Our older brother bore the cost of our restoration. He bore the cost of our rebellion. And that night in the garden, he's on his knees, blood pouring from his head, and he's begging the Father, if there's any way we can go through this without me going to the cross, let's do it that way. Jesus knew full well on that night what was coming, and he knew Sunday was coming. He knew restoration was coming. He knew vindication was coming. But he also knew the physical, mental, and spiritual and emotional pain that he was going to have to endure for that to happen. He understood the cost of what he was going to go through so that he who knew no sin would become sin, so that you and I would gain his righteousness. Yes, for you and I, salvation comes through faith. You put your faith in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. You admit your need for a Savior, and your Savior is there to forgive you of your sins. And it's as simple as that. But it was not easy, it was not cheap. For you to be justified, for you to have a right relationship with God, your forgiveness came at a very great cost, the very life of God himself. It is by and through the work of Jesus at the cross, his willing submission to the Father to pay for our cost of our sin, that we might be invited into the family of God, that we might receive the robe and the ring and the sandals, that we might enjoy the celebration, the feast our Heavenly Father wants to throw for us. By placing your faith in Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, there is a place for you in God's family. There is a seat at the table. You gain in Jesus an older brother, one who will be your keeper, one who will come to seek and save, one who will lead you out of the darkness and back to the place of rest and contentment and fulfillment in the Father's arms. He understands that for us to be accepted, it would cost him. It cost him his place in heaven. It cost him as he came to earth. It cost him physically and emotionally and spiritually and mentally. It cost him dearly, but he willingly took on that cost so that you and I might gain righteousness. Whether you have the rebellious spirit of the younger brother, determined that your way is the best way and nobody can tell you different, or you have the rebellious spirit of the older brother, determined to do all the work yourself and make yourself your own God so you can force God to accept you, you're somewhere in between. Just as the Father did for his sons, let me invite you, entreat you, plead and beg with you to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus and his gift of grace being offered through the very costly sacrifice of his death on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you because you're good and you show that you're good time and time again. You prove it over and over again. You've shown it throughout history. You've shown it in the present and you're going to keep showing it in the future because it's who you are. God, help us. Lord, you know our hearts. You know those of us who have rebellious hearts like the younger brother, and those of us who have rebellious hearts like the older brother, and those of us who are a mix of both. You know how we default into rebelling against you. And God, regardless of where we are on the spectrum, I pray that you would show us, make it clear to us and call us to yourself. Help us to repent of these things and turn to you. God, we are all lacking. We are all in desperate need of you. God, we thank you for grace, for the acceptance and the free gift. We thank you for the forgiveness that is found through faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray that this morning is a day of acceptance, a day of forgiveness, a day of salvation and restoration. That for some that don't know you at all, that they come to know you right now in this moment. And for those who have walked with you and walked away from you, Lord, I pray that this moment is a time of renewal, of refreshing, that they come back and they don't find an angry, mean Father looking to scold and beat them, but they find the gracious, loving, forgiving arms of a Father running to them. God, we thank you that these are the kind of pictures of who you are that we have, that we can cling to. Let us never forget that. Let us never take for granted who you are. Because we're going to keep rebelling. It's part of our flesh. We're going to keep rebelling. God, I pray that you would never let us forget that you are the Father who forgives. Lord, help us as we repent of our sins to turn and run toward you and walk in the light of your love and your grace and your mercy. God, we thank you and praise you. Amen.